This morning we continue our study in Hebrews chapter 11, and today we're going to focus specifically on verse 7, Hebrews 11 verse 7. But before that I want to read the whole of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and then Hebrews 11 verse 7. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives, and they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and that grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and with you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Hebrews 11:7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy, living, inerrant word. Let us pray briefly before we come to study it together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment, for this Lord's Day, for this opportunity when we're able to open up your holy word and we're able to study it together. We pray that as we do so, we ask our Father for the help and the leading and the transforming power of your Holy Spirit, that we might realize the plans and the purposes that you have for our lives, that we might be strengthened in the most holy faith, and that we might be truly equipped to live faithful and fruitful and God-honoring lives for your kingdom and for your glory. We ask, O Lord, that you would visit us afresh, that you would minister to us through your word, and by the leading and the promptings of your Spirit. And we ask all of this in Jesus' most wonderful and precious name. Amen. One of the great hindrances to our fruitfulness and our faithfulness as Christians is not just the opposition that will often come from the devil, the opposition that will come at times from the world, but also our own tendency towards unbelief, our failure to take God at his word, to trust in his promises, to obey his commands, to fix our minds on things which are above as opposed to the things of the earth. We're so often like the man in Mark chapter 9 who, remember, he came to Jesus complaining that his son had a demon. And you remember how Jesus said to him, all things are possible for the one who believes. To which the man then cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. It was as if he was saying, I believe you can do this, Lord. And I believe that you're willing to do this, Lord. But at the same time, underneath that bold outward profession, there's just this ongoing struggle within, a battle with the unbelief of the flesh, the whisper of doubt, the voice of the old man, the thoughts of one who is struggling to keep the kingdom of God in view. One who is struggling to remember and trust in the words of Jesus when he said, with men this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. In other words, as long as we live on this earth, our faith will exist in the context of a daily struggle. There is an opposition that comes not just from without, but also from within. And because that is the case, we need then not only to become increasingly prayerful, increasingly dependent and yielding to the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we also need to understand the way that this unbelief actually operates, the way in which it expresses itself in our lives, the suggestions that it makes, so that we can then be ready, with God's help and by his grace, to resist those suggestions and to overcome that unbelief with a faith that is unrelenting, steadfast, and bold. Well, I mention all of that this morning because if there's one man who demonstrated faith over unbelief. In spadefuls, it was surely this man who's described in verse 7 of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Noah was a man who would have surely had many, many reasons for doubting God and for resisting his purposes. After all, he was called to do what can only be described as way beyond what any sane person would think of as normal or ordinary. The task of building a gigantic ark. An ark that would not only save his own family, but also the future of the human race. And of course, with that, the continuation of God's covenant purposes. And yet here he was included in this great list of Old Testament heroes of the faith. Why? Because he feared God and did what God said. It says that by faith Noah, having been warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He feared God and obeyed God's commands. Now we're going to think about these two features of this man's life in a little bit more depth in just a minute. But before we do that, let me just say again, very briefly, for clarity, that Noah was saved by grace and through faith, and not by anything that he did in and of himself on this earth. In Genesis 6, verse 8, just after we read there of how the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually, just after it then says that this grieved God, and he was even sorry that he even made man, it then says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Other translations say, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah performed this great role in God's redemptive purposes, and he was very faithful to those purposes on the basis that he was first of all favored by God. And he was favored by God because he was chosen by God. He was chosen by God, first of all, to be a recipient of God's mercy, and secondly, to be the very means by which the covenant of grace would be preserved for future generations, and one day that it might be fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is why when we then turn over in our Bibles to Hebrews 11 and we come to the 7th verse, the last thing that we're told there about Noah is that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He didn't become an heir of righteousness by doing all that he did, but it's saying by doing those things, he in effect demonstrated the fact that he had already obtained the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. In other words, as is true of all of these Old Testament saints, before we ever come on to thinking about what these men and these women did and why we would do very well to follow their example, we are reminded here that without God's own intervention in their lives, none of them would be listed in this chapter. That apart from His sovereign grace and His covenant purposes, Noah himself would have been swept away in the flood with the rest of humanity. But as it was, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And for that reason alone, he was able to do a very great thing in the unfolding drama of God's redemptive purposes. The question is, why specifically is he included as a great example of the faith? How did God's sovereign grace manifest itself in this man's life? Well, this morning I want us to focus on two expressions of Noah's faith, each of which is closely related to the other, and both of which present us with a picture of faith over unbelief. First of all, Noah feared God, and secondly, Noah obeyed God. First of all, it says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. In other words, the first thing that enabled Noah to exercise faith over unbelief was that, having heard God's warning, the warning of Genesis 6 verse 13, where God had said, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Having heard that warning, Noah was filled with a spirit of reverent fear, such that he was then ready and willing to do whatever God asked him to do. In his mind and in his heart, his deep concern was not to simply drift along with the tide, if you pardon the pun, but it was to make sure that he was in a right frame and bowed down before his God. The scripture says that it was in reverent fear that he constructed the ark. He set about this great task because he genuinely feared God. Now, what does that really mean? The Puritan Thomas Manton has something helpful to say on this subject. He said this. He said, godly fear knows reverence and a dread of God, His holiness, majesty, power, and justice. The wicked stand in fear of hell, wrath, and their own danger, but not God as God. Godly fear is always coupled with love, for there is harmony between the graces. Godly fear arises from a humble sense of God's goodness. The wicked have hard thoughts of God and wish there was no God to punish them. A godly man is afraid of losing God, but the carnal man is afraid of finding Him. The wicked are afraid to burn, but not afraid to sin. If they do leave off sin, it is not out of hatred to sin, but out of a fear of punishment alone. Godly fear rises naturally out of faith and tenderness of spirit. The godly are under fear not by fits and pauses, but they bear a constant respect to God by seeing Him who is invisible. In other words, this fear of God is not just a case of thinking in a very cold or dark or harsh way about the consequences of disobedience on its own, but rather it's a fear of dishonouring or doing a disservice to the God who is our God, the God who is holy and majestic and full of goodness and mercy and love and truth. R.C. Sproul, speaking of the reformer Martin Luther, he said this. He said he, that is Luther, distinguished between what he called a servile fear and a filial fear. The servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer, or the executioner. It's that kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. Servile fear refers to a posture of servitude towards a malevolent owner. Filial fear, on the other hand, refers to the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother, and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. Noah built an ark, and he did so because he feared God in this way. He shuddered at the thought of dishonoring one who was about to destroy humanity with a flood, yes, but also the same God who had saved him and cared for him and provided for him throughout all of his days. He knew that this judgment by way of a flood was an expression of God's holiness and his perfect justice. And because he was walking in close fellowship with God, viewing all things through a spiritual lens, he therefore ordered his steps in accordance with who God is and what he desires, as opposed to by the patterns and the principles of this fallen world. Now, because Noah feared God, he also then obeyed God, having been commanded by the Lord to construct this huge ark or vessel by which his family and many animals would be saved from the destruction that God was about to inflict upon the earth by way of this catastrophic flood. And we're then told, immediately after being told of those instructions that were given to Noah, we're not given any more information about how Noah actually went about this great task, this great building project. It simply says in Genesis 6, verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And what I want us to consider here is that for Noah to have demonstrated such exemplary, straightforward obedience in what was a monumental task, he must have surely had to battle against and overcome various different expressions of unbelief. You see, our danger here is that we read a verse like Genesis 6 verse 22 and we forget the fact that Noah was a sinner, just like you and me. If you don't believe that or if you doubt that, just flick forward, remind yourself of what happened later on in Genesis chapter 9 and remember that this same man actually would later on get drunk and he became overindulgent, he lacked self-control on that occasion. And so for Noah to have done all that God commanded him in this massive way, he must have had to be very intentional in the fight against unbelief. What I want to do in the time we have remaining is to consider briefly four different ways in which Noah's faith prevailed in this respect. First of all, whereas the voice of unbelief is always primarily concerned and preoccupied with that which is seen, Noah demonstrated an unwavering trust in that which is unseen. First of all, he had to trust and believe that with God's help, he would actually be able to construct this great ark, this vessel in which his family would be saved from destruction. And secondly, he had to trust and believe that a day was coming when the whole of human civilization, and with it the majority of other creatures, would be absolutely destroyed from the face of the earth by God. You see, again, we read a story like Noah in Genesis 6 to 9, and because we can actually now see the fulfillment of all that God had promised to do in Genesis chapter 6, it maybe doesn't seem as if it's such a significant challenge to have actually trusted and believed that these things would in the end come to pass. But imagine being Noah at that particular time, prior to the fulfillment of these things. Can you imagine being the only man on earth with this understanding, with this information? Having to believe that every family in this world was about to be destroyed except your own. Having to believe that the way that that would be fulfilled was by your constructing of this gigantic vessel. But you see, this is why the writer to the Hebrews uses the words that he does in verse 7 of chapter 11, where he says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen." What did we read at the beginning of this great chapter, Hebrews 11? We read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, there is an underlining here of the fact that Noah was obedient to God because he was charting his course, not on the basis of what is seen, but on the basis of what is unseen. On the basis of his reverence for the unseen God. On the basis of his trust in promises that were yet to be fulfilled. Whereas unbelief is focused on that which is visible or seen, true faith has its eye on that which is unseen. This brings us to our second point, which is that whereas unbelief causes us to doubt God's promises and make light of his word, Noah was a man who trusted God's promises and took him at his word. That is, he not only believed that what God promised would come to pass, but in view of that promise, he then did as God commanded. God said in Genesis 6, verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with a pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits, and so on." And then in verse 22, we read again, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. You think about what lay at the very heart of Adam's disobedience in the garden. Satan whispered in the ear of his wife Eve, "Did God really say?" In other words, Satan's strategy was to suggest unbelief. It was to tempt our first parents into doubting the reliability and the goodness of God's own word. What was the consequence? Disobedience, followed by disaster. But you see, that could not be said of Noah. He may have heard the very same suggestions, both from the devil himself and from the unbelief that would have remained in his own heart. But the testimony of the scripture is that his faith prevailed over that particular expression of unbelief. He took God at his word, and he therefore did what he said. Thirdly, whereas unbelief will often lead to slothfulness and even a failure to serve, Noah's faith resulted in real commitment and hard graft for God's kingdom. Now, we don't actually know exactly how long it took for Noah to construct this ark. There are many different views on that based on the years of his life and the other details that were given in the Bible and various ways of calculating things and so on. But without wanting to get into that whole debate, people have said it could have taken anything from 50 years to over 100 years for him to construct this giant vessel. In other words, even by the most conservative of estimates, this task, this job, was equivalent to a lifetime career in our terms. Now you think about what unbelief would be saying in the face of that. It's just too difficult. It's just too big a job. It's going to take too long. And besides, I'm building this thing for an event that might never happen. I mean, no one else is doing this. No one else is thinking on these terms. Is that not what unbelief says? But Noah's faith prevailed over such suggestions. He refused to listen to the voice that said, "I can't, I won't, it's too hard, it's too big, it's going to take too long." Instead, he gave himself wholeheartedly, it would seem, to the task at hand, the task that was commissioned for him by Almighty God. He consecrated himself to the work of God's kingdom, and he simply rolled up his sleeves and he got on with the job. Samuel Ainsley said this. He said, "Spiritual sloth does more mischief than scandalous relapses. Ordinarily, a great fall will bring great repentance, and one will walk more humbly and watchfully. But spiritual sloth runs through the whole course of life, marring every duty, strengthening every sin, and weakening every grace. It does more hurt than all the devils in hell. Shake this off, and you will be more than conquerors over all other difficulties." Fourthly and finally, whereas unbelief will often cause a person to shrink back from God's work through a fear of man, Noah's faith made him unashamed to stand apart and to declare God's judgment upon the earth. Now, how do we know that? We know that because when Noah went about the task of constructing this ark, he was very aware that what he was doing, that the completion of his task would in the end signal judgment upon the whole of this earth. Every day when he picked up his tools and he hammered those nails into planks of that gopher wood, he knew that what he was building not only symbolized his own salvation, and with that the salvation of all who come to seek refuge in the true ark of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also signaled, especially at that time, God's destruction of all who remained outside of that same ark. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is referring to when he says again in verse 7 of chapter 11, "By this," that is, by the constructing of the ark, "Noah condemned the world." In other words, the ark was in effect Noah's sermon. And it was a sermon that declared loudly and clearly to the whole of humanity, judgment is coming. And God is going to destroy you. Now ask yourself this question. Do you think that that message would have made Noah popular in the society of his day? Not only would this man have been mocked and ridiculed for this preposterous idea that he was going to save two of each of the different species from this great flood that was apparently about to come, but he would have surely also been vilified, he would have been hated for the mere suggestion that God was angry with sin, to such an extent that he even regretted making man in the first place. And yet in the face of all of that, the mocking and the ridicule, the glares of an unbelieving world that would have surely come, not for just one day, not just for one year, but for at least 50 years or perhaps many more. In the face of all of those things, that opposition, Noah, like so many of the Old Testament saints, was a man who dared to stand alone, to press on with the course that had been set down before him, revering God and exercising faith over unbelief. He was the very epitome of those words that would come down into the world later on from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let me close this morning by suggesting just one way that we might do likewise. As you know, the rainbow has become a very popular symbol during this time of the coronavirus. Many people have it stuck to the windows of their homes, and it seems to be something of a symbol of the NHS. Well, I was reading an article recently where the journalist was explaining the fact that apparently the LGBT community is a bit concerned about all of this. And the reason that they're a bit concerned is not that they're totally against the symbol being used in that way, but they're concerned that because it is being used in that way, people might forget its original meaning. And what is staggering about this article, what is, I think, absolutely chilling for us to really grasp and understand, is that not only has the LGBT community lost sight of where the rainbow originally came from, but at no point in this article did the journalist in question correct that misunderstanding. At no point was there any reference to the original source and the meaning of the rainbow. And so here's my suggestion. The next time you see one of your neighbours or you bump into someone who happens to have the rainbow in their window, why not use this as a way in to tell them the story of Noah? Why not tell them of the fact that the rainbow was first placed in the sky by Almighty God as a symbol of his covenant promise? That although he would never again destroy the earth by way of a flood, yet he will one day destroy all things on the day of his coming judgment. And from there, you might just have the opportunity to tell those people that just as Noah was saved from destruction by the grace of God through the ark which he commissioned, so in the same way we can be saved from the judgment which is to come by the man whom he has appointed. The true ark of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom and through whom all who bow the knee to him will find shelter and safety and everlasting deliverance from the storm of God's holy justice, which is to come. May God bless us with a faith that prevails over unbelief. And may this example produce much fruit in our individual lives in all the days to come. Amen.